Amen. Amen. Am I on? Good, good, good. That wasn't the intro music that we had planned, Miss Darlene. Was it? Okay. All right. Well, we toned it down for y'all. Thank you, Brother Ray. Thank you, ladies. I hope that you can appreciate what they've done for our church over the last couple of weeks as we've kind of, we're interiming, as Brother Ray would say, an interim to the interim. In this time period. So I thank them for their willingness and their stick-to-itiveness. I did call Brother Ray literally Saturday morning and say our interim that was coming to sub for our interim wasn't going to be able to make it. And so I appreciate him and the ladies just at the last possible second, not just throwing a service together, but making it a good one for us to participate in. Thank you, Brother Ray, so very much. Want to look here in 1 John chapter 3. We're about halfway through our look in the book of 1 John. And Brother Ray is right. We are going to talk about love. Not in a squishy type of feeling like a romantic comedy, and not to make men queasy as we talk about our emotions and our feelings, but we do need to talk about love. Love is the paramount issue, especially as we look in the writings of the Apostle John, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. If we look even in the book of Revelations written by that Apostle, it is the culmination of God's love for His church, for His people, for those promised ones from Adam and Eve to those last believers who are saved, those last people, that last amen spoken, is the culmination of love. All that you and I are is a result of love. We may say God has made us the people we are. He has made us this way. He has recreated us in salvation because of His love. Love is the one thing that can change the world. Now remember, our definition of love is different from the world's. We can see, if you've been paying attention to the news lately, we've had our European friends are having some issues as of late with some people who don't think love is important, and they think it's all the more acceptable to hurt and to murder. These are all born out of a faith and a God that doesn't know anything about love. But you and I, when we look about the cross, when we think about what Jesus Christ has done for us, when we sing songs, and I hope that you paid attention to the words that came out of your mouth, what a deep expression of the love our Father has for us. And this is the kind of love that changes people. Not the love that the world has for itself, because that's pride, and in certain circumstances, very self-destructive. But when we have a genuine Christ-like love, it changes us and it changes the world. Our definition of love that we find in the Scriptures, that we've seen time and time again as we've looked through 1 John, is two words: selfless and sacrificial. These are the examples of love that Jesus Christ has given us. He was selfless and He was sacrificial in His love for us. There was nothing He held back in expressing that love. There was nothing He wouldn't give, including His own life, to express that love. That is the love that we are called to. It is a high calling. It is not a love born out of emotion. That's why we see Jesus tell us many times through the Gospels to love our enemies, to be selfless, to be sacrificial with our enemies. Whereas the world would turn that on its head and say our enemies should be selfless and sacrificial. So let's look here, if you will, in 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 24, as we look at two things in the Scripture here that mark people's lives. 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 10. Let's stand in the honor of reading of God's Word. John the Apostle writes, "This is how God's children and the devil's children are made evident. Whoever does not do what is right is not of God, especially the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the very beginning. You should love one another. Unlike Cain, who was the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. The one who does not love remains in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we know we have come to love. He has laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, but closes his eyes to this need, how can God's love reside in him? Little children, we must not love with word or just speech, but with truth and action. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and will convince our conscience in his presence, even if our conscience condemns us. That God is greater than the conscience and he knows all things. Dear friends, if our conscience does not condemn us, we have confidence before God and can receive whatever we ask from him because we have kept his commands and do what is pleasing in his sight. Now this is his command, that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and the love of one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps his command remains in him and he in them. And the one who we know that he remains in us is from the Spirit he has given us. So, Father, we come into this moment as we look and we praise you for the love that you have shed on us, that you have permeated in us, that you have brought to change our lives. We rejoice in it and we do pray that it would be a changed life, that you would look into our souls and that our conscience would bear witness to who we are in you. Whether it be in love or in condemnation as well. Father, we just ask that you would open our hearts, open our minds, open our spirits so that we might see ourselves rightly in the Scripture and then respond to you in grace. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Things that mark us. It comes to mind, there are... I'm always perplexed. I'm a people watcher. It just brings me no end of pleasure just to watch people. And it's kind of like NASCAR. You can watch people go around in a circle a lot, but you're really waiting for the crash, aren't you? And so life is much the same way. You watch people long enough, you left turn, left turn, left turn, crash, and you see these kind of things. And I'm always mesmerized, always intrigued, always curious as to a trend for young people. And I don't mean just young people today, I mean young people in past generations. One of those things that we want to look at this morning that marks us are tattoos. Tattoos. Now, the young people are like, I'd like to get one. I've got one already picked out. But I can guarantee you, sweet young people, and I mean young, like, you know, your young early 30s on down, there is nobody in their 60s going, man, I've got one picked out too. It is something that people grow out of. But it's always, I'm always curious, and it makes for awkward conversation sometime when you see somebody with visible tattoos and you approach them and say, I see that you have a tattoo. Why? I'm always curious as to the backstory. Why that tattoo? Why right there? And all of that went through that mind and that process to get that tattoo, because usually those people who go in and do that have, they want to permanently mark their body, but they just don't understand that their body changes. And that tattoo will not look like that for years to come. We had a person at our last church was from England via Germany, and he always wore long sleeves, even in Houston heat. And I said, why do you always wear sleeves? And he said, well, I have a tattoo that I've just never really been afraid or could afford to have removed, and I'm too old now. And he says, but I got it when I was very young and in the military, and I'm kind of ashamed of it now that I'm a believer and I don't want anybody to see it. And I said, may I ask what it is? And he says, well, I was in the Navy, and so the inevitable happened. I have a lady on my forearm. And I said, let me see it. And he said, no, you don't want to see that. And he said, because she doesn't look like she used to look. He says, when I was younger, I didn't have quite so much body hair. And he says, now she looks like the bearded lady at the circus. But things change. They mark us. Another thing that marks us, and we can't control this one, is birthmarks. They're with us from the beginning. One is a choice, and one is something that has come in that is born to us. That is much like life. So many of the things that define us and mark us are here because we choose them. We have chosen them in the past for ill, because we didn't think them through, or maybe we mark ourselves on purpose, but by choice we mark ourselves. Other things that happen to us in life are like birthmarks. They really just happen. We were born into certain circumstances. Now, both make us who we are. One other thing, and I want to share this name with you, that marks us is what we're going to really talk about in love. And I want to share this name with you, Jacob Weddell. Not any kin to any of our former Weddells, but Jacob Weddell. Anybody know that name? He did something that will forever mark him, or at least for the time being mark him. He is a citywide hero in Nashville because of something he had done, an action that he had competed or had done, completed. For those of you who are not familiar, I'm a hockey fan, and we were up in Nashville on vacation, and the Nashville hockey team is in the Stanley Cup. And so they went and they had playing Pittsburgh. So the team visited Pittsburgh. Well, Jacob Weddell went to Pittsburgh. What I'm not telling you is Nashville has this weird tradition. Hockey teams, hockey crowds have weird traditions. One of the Nashville's tradition is to throw a gutted catfish on the ice. They don't know why they do it. They just do it. That's literally, they don't know why they do it. And so he spent over $700 to buy a playoff ticket for the Stanley Cup in another city. He was at the height of commitment. He put his money where his mouth is, and he got there. Well, what they didn't also tell everyone is that the city of Pittsburgh had shut down and put a temporary ban, if you will, on the sale of catfish. Citywide. The only way anybody in Pittsburgh could buy a catfish is to have it pre-cooked. That was it. That was the only way you were going to buy catfish. So, to go around it, he bought himself a catfish along the way to Pittsburgh, vacuum sealed it, and stuck it in his pants so as that he could make it through. Because you don't want to wrap it up in tinfoil, that'll go off. So he vacuum seals his catfish, sticks it in his pants, and then about after the first period, he took an intermission to go to the bathroom where he pulls his catfish out and unpeels it, if you will, and then runs out as the second period begins and throws this catfish onto the ice. Immediately, he is removed. Because it's hard not to notice one guy with a dead fish throwing it over the window, so to speak. The city of Pittsburgh charged him with 3 misdemeanors. And he spent the night in jail for throwing a catfish at a sporting event onto the ice. The utmost of commitment. He is a city hero. There were people already beginning to set up legal funds. And fundraisers to pay off any of his expenses, because he was the guy who went to Pittsburgh and chunked a catfish on their ice. And he was, for at least for the time being, marked as a hero because of something that he has done. And that's what we're going to be looking at. Some of our past mistakes are like tattoos. Some of those things that have branded us in our life that we feel like we can't escape are like birthmarks. But then there are those times when we can slide on our jersey of the team that we love and chunk a catfish on the opposing team's ice and be branded, if you will, hero for a day. And so let's look here. Here are some things that do not mark us, because it's good to see this. And I think, unfortunately, as we run through this list, we're going to see not only ourselves, but a little bit of our world as of late. The first thing that do not mark us, or the first of the things that do not mark us, is indecision. Indecision. We say, well, I sort of. We do this so often with our Christian faith. I go most of the time, but not all the time. And we qualify everything in our spiritual lives as indecisions, of kind ofs, of sort ofs, of half-hearted measures. Another thing that does not mark us is a lack of commitment. Saying things like, I don't want to be too radical or too crazy or be seen as too over-involved. And so we are marked by not being very decisive in what we're doing. We don't want to be over-committed. We just like to sit back. Matter of fact, we've seen in church statistics over the last 20, 25 years that 90% of people who sit in our pews do nothing but sit in the pew and want to be praised for their church attendance. They don't want a pastor from a pulpit or a deacon or a Sunday school officer calling them and making them feel guilty if they're not there all the time. 90% of believers in America feel that all that they need to do in their faith is sit in a pew. Whereas the other 10% of people that will make up the church will do 90% of the work and 90% of the giving. No commitment. Do you realize, as Miss Cindy was talking about, even though it's dark on some of the other parts of the earth, that on Sundays there are people in places as remote in Africa that will get up at the crack of dawn and walk for hours to get to their church service? That they will have such a close fellowship of believers that they won't start until they know everyone is there. And then sometimes when somebody doesn't show, it's because somebody showed up and kept them from coming, either by jail or martyrdom. But yet we flip over our globes to our country, and we've got people who want to be praised for sitting, for getting up and driving a mile or two into a comfortable building with padded seats. The last thing that we need to look at, and this is the saddest of all of them, that things that do not mark us, is appeasement. I don't want to offend anybody. I want you, if you can afford it, to get you one of those little bitty New Testaments, little bitty ones, and I want you to take a marker, and I want you to mark out all the passages where Jesus offends somebody. You will mark out more than you think. Statements where Jesus says it is either or it is. It will be this way or it will be that way. Statements where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. Take up your cross and follow me. You are a brood of vipers, Pharisees. Do not listen to the yeast of the Pharisees. All of these things were said more times than not in the presence of the very people he was talking about. Jesus was not afraid to speak the truth. Now, he often did it in love and did it pointedly. He didn't stand behind somebody's back. He did it in many times as a corrective way. But we often live in our country and certainly around the world, we as civilized Westerners, we don't want to offend folks. And we live in a culture where people have done away with shame and they've done away with guilt. And yet we come with a message of hope. But in order to have hope, there has to be something to be hopeful for, meaning a circumstance, something hurtful. In order to be saved, you have to be saved from something. In order to be found, you have to be lost. In order to have sight, you had to at one point been blind. And people don't want to hear about their lostness. People don't want to hear about their blindness. But that is part of our message. And we as Christians in our culture have struggled because we just want to talk about the sight, but we don't want to talk about why they're blind. Jesus came to solve these problems. But unless we talk about the problems, we cannot talk about his ultimate solution. Let's move on because we haven't even gotten to the scripture and we've got to move fast. Verses 10 through 15, we see the first mark in scripture in 1 John. And that is the mark of Cain. Cain is the first murderer, if you will, and is not held in high esteem in world's culture nor in scripture certainly. The first thing we see in his life in verses 10 and 11, John spins it to a positive thing, and he says that love has always been and always will be the manifestation, or I'm sorry, the eternal message of the cross. Even before there was a cross, this was the eternal message. Remember, as soon as we see the story of Cain and Abel, the very first verses that precede it talk about the provision of God for his parents as they left and were removed from Eden. How he had offered a blood sacrifice, if you will, to clothe their shame, to clothe their unrighteousness. And the very next story we see is two brothers who can't get along. Cain was born into those circumstances. He too probably sat with his brother Abel and listened to his father and listened to his mother tell of the stories about how they made the most colossal flub in history and had been removed from paradise, but they also would tell them the story about God and his provision of love. How he didn't strike them dead, how he didn't crush them into oblivion, but yet shed blood to cover their shame, that he continued to have fellowship, that he continued to have love. And matter of fact, we see, and often it's not quoted and left out of the story, God spends more time in Scripture talking to Cain than he does Abel. He warns Cain. He says, Cain, temptation is sitting at your door. It's almost very Peter-like we see in the New Testament. Cain, watch out. Temptation is crouching at your door. Don't give in to it. And this was all after he was rejected, if you will. Cain's sacrifice was not rejected, and that made him angry. Cain was angry, and that's why his sacrifice was rejected. Cain loved conflict. Cain hated his brother long before any sacrifice. And that was the straw that broke that camel's back. But John tells us that love has always been that message. The message that you have heard from the beginning, 1 John tells us. The second thing we see in verses 12 through 15 is that love is the confirmation of the cross. Love is the confirmation of the cross. Look at it again, if you will, in verses 12 and following. We see, unlike Cain, who was the evil one, don't be surprised in verse 13 that the world hates you. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life. We know. John has, from the Gospel of John to the book of Revelations and all of his words in between, wants people to have a confirmation that they are loved, that they are part of the kingdom, that they are his children. That's why over and over again, even in chapter 3, he says, this is how we know. This is how we know. This is so that we know. So that we know we can walk in some semblance of not pride, but confidence, not in who we are, but in who he is. That is the confidence we have in our salvation. Not that we can do it, but that he has already done it. And so John tells those first his listeners that this is the confirmation of the cross. It is that stamp in our lives that says you are his, that you are loved, and loved deeply, and loved passionately, and loved with a great commitment that is both selfless and sacrificial, because we're going to see an example of that testimony in just a second. In verses 16, we see it, the second mark, and that is the mark of love. The mark of the cross. The mark of Cain is one of give me my way, make me happy, let me do my own thing. If you don't like it, I'll hit you on the back of the head with a rock. If I don't like it, I'll besmirch your character on Facebook. I'll say some nasty things about you at Brookshire's or Walmart behind your back. These are the ways of Cain. But even while talking about Cain, John bookmarks it, if you will, about the greatness of Christ's love and how it changes us so we don't have to be like Cain. You have a birthmark on you right now that marks you as Cain's. That is a birthmark. But as we come into verses 16 and following, he's saying we have something that can remove that. We have a mark that if you choose it, can supersede, can transform you, can remove that birthmark and give you one of a choice, a better one. And that is the mark of the cross. Let's look at it together, if you will, verses 16 and 17. John tells us that love manifests itself in generosity to those in need. John gets real specific. He says, if you've got physical gifts, if you've got physical supplies, and you have a brother, a Christian, someone you fellowship with, who is going without needs, it is your responsibility in love to be selfless and sacrificial and to supply those needs. If there is someone who is hurting, your Christian responsibility of love to be selfless and to be sacrificial is to meet those needs, whether they be physical, whether they be emotional, whether they just need a friend and making it social. It is our responsibility. Paul would say this, that it is the debt of love that we owe to each other that carries on. We owe that to each other because of what Christ has done for us. We owe the debt of love to be selfless, to be sacrificial for one another. Now the inevitable will happen as soon as the sermon is over. Somebody will, what about that guy who says he's got his little ripped up cardboard sign and at the bottom and at the top says, God bless. I don't give to him. And I don't feel guilty about it. But you might. If it's tearing you up inside, and we're going to talk about this in just a second, the talk about our conscience dealing with us. If it's bothering you, get out and ask him. Be selfless, be sacrificial, get out of your time, jump out of your car, ask them about their salvation. If they find out and you're convinced they're a brother, then give them whatever you want to give them. Let your conscience dictate these things to you. And that's what he's saying. Generosity is born out of our love for each other. And then we come to the point we've been talking about in verses 18, 19, and 20. John tells us that love is the marker and convictor of the truth. Oh, John went, I hope you picked up on it. John doesn't talk about emotions. When John talks about love, he talks about two things. He talks about action and he talks about truth. Actions and truth when he talks about love. Our world has those two things, at least one is left out and the other is twisted. In our world, love is an action, if you will, but there's no truth in it. When the actions do not have truth to back them up, they're lies. That's why our world has its definition of love, sweet folks. Why it's so twisted, why it's so broken. Because they still like to see love as an action, but it has no truth. All the way from the teenager that looks at that sweet young girl in their car and says, if you love me, you would. That's action without truth. All the way to that older believer who just wants to phone it in. Let those young people do that. That's action. Well, not much of it, but it has no truth. And we fall all the way in between those. Love must be defined by truth. John doesn't define truth as fact. But truth is a person of Jesus Christ and his love for us. That is the permeation of truth. Let's keep going, because I want to give you two examples. I hope that you can look there as we're going through these examples and look at verses 18, 19, and 20. But the first thing we see is that it is a marker of truth. Love is the marker of truth. It's the proof in the pudding. Many of you remember, and I've told stories on numerous occasions, that my grandfather was a farmer. And we would go visit him, and we'd spend the summers with him. And it was always a ritual. And I promise you, he was in his early 90s. And I was a grown man with children of my own. And he hadn't been behind a plow, if you will, in decades. And I remember going to eat with him at IHOP, and the first thing he did, he didn't hug my neck, he didn't tell me hello, he didn't tell me he loved me, he didn't tell me he was proud of me. He grabbed both of my hands and flipped them over and looked for calluses. He says, "Looks like you've been spending a lot of time inside." And I said, "The only calluses you'll find on this body are on my rump, Pawpaw. I spend too much time in front of a computer, too much time talking." But if even at 90, decades removed from hard manual labor, you could turn his hands over and you could see the thickness of his skin. Why? Because his hands were defined by action. He did things. Love is a marker of the truth. If we're going to go around and say Jesus Christ is the truth, he is the way, he is the life, and no one can come to the Father except through him, if that's going to be our mantra, we better show some love to some folks so that they can find that path. Love is the marker of that truth. It is the sign that says truth is this way. Let me love you to the front door. Let me love you to the front door. That is our message to a lost and dying world. That is the message that our neighbors that don't go to church who are lost should hear from us, is that we love them because we were loved first. It is that marker. The second thing we see is the convictor. And John goes into discussions about how our conscience, if we can stand before God. And remember our phrase about being wishy-washy, a kind of sort of Christian. Remember John's phrasing, those that are remain in him don't sin. Some of you are like, "Oh, I've sinned. Does that mean I don't remain in him?" John lets you off the hook, if you will, but just only for a little bit. He says, "Let your conscience judge you." The good news is your conscience can convict you and you still be a believer. We look in these verses, John says, if it convicts you, you better repent. It's a good sign to be found guilty. To have a guilty conscience as a believer doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It just means you're a guilty Christian. Because if you are not feeling guilty, if you can do wrong and not feel a pang of guilt in your conscience, let me tell you with 100% certainty, you are not a believer. If you can do evil that you know to be evil and not have any in your soul or even just a little bit of a like, "I probably ought not do that." If you don't have any of that, then your conscience's silence is a testimony against you. But John says, if you're a wishy-washy, if you're a kind of, if you're a sort of, I know I should do that, but I did wrong. And the Holy Spirit convicts you, your conscience convicts you. That is one good news. Because the Holy Spirit hadn't left you, it hadn't abandoned you. You know right from wrong. The Holy Spirit's talking to you. The good news is that you can find forgiveness. Because we saw that in chapter 1, that he is faithful, that he is just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. But he says, if you can be truthful, if you can walk in love and you're not convinced or not convicted, then that's good. You can go to God in prayer, unhindered prayer. So many times in our prayer lives, we don't deal with our guilt first. We come with our list of things. How many of you have ever punished your children? Grounded them, spanked them? Go ahead, I want to see a show of hands. Come on, bring them up. There's no police here. Well, there are, but how many of your children before you handed out, meted out punishment, said, hold on. What? Yeah, let me finish. Hold on. I got a list of things I need you to do first. Anybody you had a kid do that? Oh, hold on, I got a list. I need this and I need that. I need this and I need that. Before you ground me, before you spank me, I got some things for you to do, Mom, Dad. Anybody had a kid do that? You do that in prayer. I do it in prayer. We come to our Heavenly Father with some pangs of guilt, shame, and conviction. But how do we approach Him in prayer? God, I need you to take care of these things and these people and these circumstances. Thank you, goodbye. And He's the whole time going, whoa, wait, slow down. There's some things we need to talk about you first. If we don't accept that kind of behavior and action from our children, why do we suppose those things upon God? Let's move on a little bit further. So I hope that you can see that you can be that kind of sort of Christian and still be a Christian, but you need to respond to Him in His love. Last thing, and we'll move on to the end, is that God's command in verses 21 through 25, God's command is to respond in love. Respond in love. Now, in his specific conversation, if we're going to keep the context, he's saying, respond to love to one another. But before we can ever get to that, he says, you need to respond in love to my son. To believe on the name of Jesus Christ. And to love your brothers. God's command is to love. Long before those two hooligans in the Beatles ever sang a song about all you need is love, John was telling a testimony about Jesus telling him and Peter and Paul, all you need is love in response. Responding to God in love, responding to brothers and sisters in Christ in love. The old adage, and it's a lot older than it probably should be, is that Christians are the only people who shoot their wounded. They're the only pride of animals that devour their weakest. Doesn't sound like we respond in love, does it? What does John say? If you can't love your brother, the truth does not reside in you. That truth is capital T because it's Jesus. Jesus does not reside in us if we can't love on each other. How are we going to love on a world that is broken and dying if we can't love on each other who are broken but not dying? Our call is to respond in love, and that leads us to talk about us. John says, look into that conscience of yours. Let it speak truth to you. If you can convict yourself with the knowledge of the Scripture and then the Holy Spirit, then it does come to this point, folks. And I do this every Sunday for my benefit as well as yours. We've got to look at ourselves. What about you? If our call is to respond in love, two ways. If you didn't get anything else from what we've talked about this morning, get this, that last point. Two ways you respond to God in love. And that first one was, do you believe in the name of Jesus Christ? Let me give you a little tweak here, folks. Jesus' last name isn't Christ. That's His title. He is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the one promised, the Redeemer promised from the annals of the Old Testament, given to the people of Israel as a promise of hope to fulfill Abraham's promise, and that there would be a branch, Paul would say, that is grafted on, that is us. Jesus, the Christ, the Savior, the Lord. And then so John tells those sweet people, writes a letter to the church and says, you respond to God first by responding to His title and His personhood, Jesus the Christ. Have you done that this morning? Have you believed in His name, His title? those things that mark him by love, that Messiah, Jesus would argue with his disciples and argue with those Pharisees and argue with most of the people in Israel in the New Testament, trying to convince them that the term Messiah didn't mean king. It meant Savior. It meant Redeemer. It meant somebody who was going to a cross to die for his people. It meant somebody who was going to take his life back up and be victorious. Have you believed in that name? Have you trusted in that love? And then lastly, whose mark is on you? Is it Cain? Do you spend more time selfishly than you do sacrificially? Or is the mark of the cross on you? Because if the mark of the cross is on us, it is borne out in action. Not just words, not just good intentions, but actions towards each other and towards the world. Let's stand. Father, we come to you in this moment, in our conscience, in the Scripture, in the Holy Spirit, just asking that you would help us to look at ourselves in honesty. Many of us have far too many marks of Cain on us. Not enough love, not enough cross marked on us. We haven't been dedicated or sincere or sold out enough to draw the world's ire, to draw the world's attention in how we love. Forgive us. Let us deal with you in conviction. Let us deal with you in our guilt. Let us come in this time, in this place, and receive the forgiveness that you promised us. And for the one, maybe two, that are here this morning who have never trusted in your name, they may have trusted in the idea of you or trusted in an aisle or trusted in church membership, but they've never trusted you as Lord of their life. Let this be the morning that that happens. Deal with us today, Father, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. This is your time of decision, sweet folks. Will you choose the mark of Cain, or will you choose the mark of the cross?
Have thine own way.